Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 18. Haven't mentioned this of late, but I would remind you as we study the book of Proverbs to see Christ in the book of Proverbs. And that in all of these, Christ is the perfect representative of the wisdom and righteousness displayed. And he is the perfect antithesis to the folly and sin that is displayed in the book of Proverbs. Verse 18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Christ is the complete antithesis of that one. We just read in our opening text from Philippians. He humbled himself to the cross. Did that lead to his destruction and his fall? No, it led to his being exalted above every name that is named. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Oh, what a description of Christ. His whole life was spent with those. He had a humble spirit and he walked among the lowly. Had nothing to do with those the evildoers who were trying to divide the spoil. He that handleth the matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Did Christ handle matters wisely? No one more so. Did he trust in the Lord? Is he happy? He is now in the bliss of eternal glory. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increases learning. Was there anyone more prudent or sweeter lips than Christ? Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. Christ himself said that his words were life. And so on. So as we think of Proverbs and keeping this principle always before us, that Christ is the epitome of the wisdom of God. And we see in him, as revealed in the Gospels and in other texts that tell us about him, the wise, the prudent, the righteous, epitome of Christ. So if you study the life of Christ with the Proverbs in hand, it helps you because you're given a living example in Christ of how the Proverbs are to be fulfilled. Some of those are more evident than others, but they're all there. So let's look now at these passages here in our study this morning. Pride, we first of all see here, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This is an example of this synonymous parallelism. Synonymous, synonym, saying the same thing, essentially. And so each line is telling us and repeating the same truth, but using different words. You notice, pride, in the first line, is synonymous with a haughty spirit, in the second line. By the way, this helps you interpret each line. Well, what is pride? Well, it's a haughty spirit. Well, what's a haughty spirit? Well, it's pride. Then we have the phrase, goeth before destruction, which is equal to a fall, or before a fall. And so the destruction that was being spoken of is synonymous with a fall, a downfall. Now, Hebrew parallelism, when it is synonymous, is particularly emphatic because it's telling us the same thing twice, one line after another. In other words, if you didn't get it in the first line, maybe you'll get it on the second. Furthermore, in this particular proverb, the Hebrew is particularly graphic. Literally, in the sense, without putting it in good English words, it's this. Before destruction, pride. Before a fall, a haughty spirit. That's a literal rendering of it. And so it brings out this sequence. Before destruction, pride. Before a fall, a haughty spirit. So let's look at now these words. Get a little bit better understanding of them. Now, the Hebrew word here translated pride meant to project oneself upward, to raise up on high or to lift up. That is, to raise up on high yourself and to lift up yourself. And so that's what pride is in the Hebrew mindset. It's lifting oneself up in relation to others. I'm better than you. I'm more talented than you. I'm more handsome than you. I'm more pretty than you. I'm more wealthy than you. I'm more witty than you. You know how it is. That's pride. Pride is lifting ourselves up in relation to others. It's exalting ourselves at the expense of others. What do we mean by the expense of others? By putting them down, we lift ourselves up in our pride. Pride is believing in and projecting our own excellence and superiority over others. Now, the Webster's 1828 defines pride as, first of all, inordinate self-esteem. I like that, inordinate self-esteem. There's a sense in which we need to recognize we're made in the image of God, and there needs to be some measure of that recognition of who we are, but inordinate, meaning going way beyond what's ordained. He goes on, it's an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank, or elevation in office. Pride's unreasonable. Always is. You're unreasonably have a conceit of your own superiority toward others. He goes on to say, this then manifests itself in lofty airs. Distance, keep my distance from you, you're not good enough for me. Reserve, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to get close to you, you're nobody. Or as Webster says, in contempt of others. The other sense of this is pride refers to insolence, rude treatment of others, insolent exaltation. D. Waterland says this about pride in the Biblical Illustrator. Pride is thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. It is the corruption of self-love. It is self-flattery. I like that insight. Pride is self-flattery. You know, flattery is not true, and flattery is used for bad purposes. Self-flattery, not true what we're saying about ourselves, and we're using it for a bad purpose to exalt ourselves. S. Johnson in the Biblical Illustrator gives this outstanding description of pride. It's fairly long, but please listen carefully. Pride is a corruption that seems almost universally... Oh, let me start over. Pride is a corruption that seems almost originally engrafted in our nature. It exerts itself in our first years, and without continual endeavors to suppress it, it influences our last years. Other vices tyrannize over particular ages and triumph in particular countries. But pride is the native of every country, infects every climate, and corrupts every nation. It mingles with all our other vices, and without the most constant and anxious care, will mingle also with our virtues. It is an immoderate degree of self-esteem or an overvalue set by a man upon himself. It is founded originally on an intellectual falsehood. In real life, pride is always attended with kindred passions and produces effects equally injurious to others, and destructive to itself. He that overvalues himself will undervalue others, and he that undervalues others will oppress them. Pride has been able to harden the heart against compassion and stop the ears against the cry of misery. He that sets too high a value upon his own merits will, of course, think them ill-rewarded with his present condition. To pride must be attributed most of the fraud, injustice, violence, and extortion by which wealth is frequently acquired. Another Concomitant of pride is envy, or the desire of debasing others. Another is an insatiable desire of propagating in others the favorable opinion he entertains of himself. No proud man is satisfied with being simply his own admirer. End of quote. Well, I thought that is an outstanding description of pride, and particularly the last line is classic. Let me read it again. No proud man is satisfied with being simply his own admirer. You got to have everybody else admiring him. Isn't that something? Pride goeth before destruction. The word goeth here, if you'll notice, is in italics. And it's used here in the place of the equative verb is, which needs to be supplied in English. It gets across the idea that there's a progression here. But in another sense, the meaning is pride and destruction must be equated with each other. You cannot separate the two. They're like two sides of the same coin. You cannot separate. It's almost like pride equals destruction. That's what will come from pride. Of course, the ultimate example is Satan. Lifted up with pride, lost all of his glory and destroyed his beauty, and now is a wicked, deformed, horrible creature to whom the lake of fire will receive. Pride went before destruction. Now, the words here before destruction are emphatic, as I already said. They come first in the original. Before destruction is pride. Before a fall is a haughty spirit. So we have here a sequence, a temporal sequence. First, pride. Second, what? Destruction. First, a haughty spirit. Second, what? A fall. The one follows upon the other, as sure as day is followed by night. The word destruction here means to break in pieces, literally. So you could translate it different ways. Before pride, someone will be broken, or smashed, or wrecked, or torn to pieces. It refers to a devastating overthrow and essential ruination. Before destruction, we have pride, where pride goes before ruination. You want to ruin your life? Ruin your marriage? Ruin your job? Ruin your family? Ruin your country? Ruin your community? Then pursue the course of pride. That's what it brings. Now the next line, a haughty spirit is before a fall. Again, it's saying essentially the same thing. It won't need a whole lot of comments, but let's just notice some of the synonyms here. Haughty refers to self-exaltation. The word. It's the idea of arrogantly lifting yourself up. As Webster defines haughty, he says it's to be proud and disdainful of others. Having a high opinion of oneself with contempt for others. To be lofty and arrogant. Supercilious. Now you know what that means, don't you? Supercilious? I use that all the time. No, I don't. I looked it up. Remember, this is 1828 dictionary. The word supercilious means overbearing with an air of contempt. Don't be supercilious. That is overbearing on people with a sense of contempt mixed in with your overbearing spirit. The word fall here means to totter or stumble. That leads to then a fall. So the point of the proverb is very clear. It's to teach that pride, which is a kind of self-exaltation, will lead ultimately to a devastating and humiliating fall. Pride brings with it the seeds of self-destruction. And so while one is lifting himself up in his own conceit, he is really preparing himself for an ignominious downfall. Isn't that interesting? The word pride means to lift up. It goes before what? A fall. So while you're lifting yourself up and you think you're making yourself great in the eyes of others, what I am doing, what you are doing if we pursue this, is that we're actually preparing for our downfall, an ignominious downfall. Pride leads to a self-inflicted humiliation. Pride leads to a self-inflicted humiliation. And why does it do so? How does it lead to humiliation? Well, here are some reasons. Number one, the proud person promises more than he or she can deliver. And so, he suffers humiliation when he can't deliver what he said he could do. Sooner or later, it catches up with you. Hey, I'm great. Hire me. Well, maybe you're not so great. Or as great as you think you are. And you're not really fit for that job. And so on. The second reason it leads to humiliation is the proud person stirs up animosity against himself. And he turns potential friends or actual friends and supporters into enemies who then attack him to bring him down. So you stir up enemies. People who would be your friends don't want to be your friend anymore. In fact, they want to get you. They're tired of your airs. They're tired of your pride. In other words, when you're proud, you stir up animosity against yourself. And that animosity is going to come back on you. And there's going to be people plotting for your downfall. Number three, and the most important reason of all, is God hates pride. And he judges it by inflicting humiliation on the haughty in spirit. God hates it, and he judges it. That's why it leads to a fall. Benson states this on the phrase, pride goes before destruction. That is, pride is commonly a forerunner and cause of men's ruin, because it highly provokes both God and men. See, pride doesn't just provoke God, it provokes men. We're to look at it another way. It doesn't just provoke men, it provokes God. You see, not only does God hate pride, we learn that in Proverbs 6, six things the Lord hates, but guess what? So do others. The irony, of course, is the others who hate that pride perhaps are blind to the fact that they themselves have it. But they don't see that. They just hate pride when they see it in another. Are you attracted to a proud person? An arrogant person? Who is? Maybe the other arrogant person, but usually they're fighting for recognition, so they're not too close. Joseph Mencher says this, ruin presses hard on the steps of pride and arrogance of spirit. Now, here there's Proverbs teaching us that pride leads to disgrace and a fall. The opposite is taught in the scripture and other Proverbs, that humility leads to honor. Here, for example, Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. That's our proverb here. But then it goes on to give the other side, Proverbs 18:12, and before honor is humility. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. Before honor is humility. Again, the Philippians passage we read about Christ. God honored him above every name that's ever been named because it was preceded by humility. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Proverbs 16 and verse, where am I at here? 18. Is, by the way, this is just a little side note of interest. The Masoretic scribes of the Old Testament were very meticulous. They counted the very words in a text, even the letters. And they would make notations in the margins about certain things concerning those numbers and letters and so forth. And in the Hebrew Bible, most of them, there is a note here on this proverb that it is the exact middle of the book of Proverbs. That it's the middle verse, that is. It's the middle proverb. And the first clause of this proverb makes the middle of the words of the book of Proverbs. Interesting note that the very middle of Proverbs here is one of the things that Proverbs condemns above all, and it's the great thing that destroys wisdom, prudence, righteousness, love, goodness. All the things that Proverbs holds up is destroyed by pride. So just an interesting note. It's the very middle of the book of Proverbs, exact center, this particular proverb. Before we leave it, let me give a comment from Peter Muffett. He says, the proper reward of pride is destruction, for pride will have a fall. Pride goes before destruction. Stately or arrogant behavior showing itself in presumptuous words or vainglorious deeds is the forerunner which goes immediately before some plague or misery. For when pride of life most exceedeth, then God's judgment is at hand. A haughty mind is before a fall. A secure, stout, contemptuous, rebellious heart is the immediate forerunner of disgrace and displacing. End quote. And just two verses from the New Testament on this. James 4:6 says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And for an illustration here, look at Luke 14, please, if you could turn there. From Jesus' teaching that reflects the very heart of this proverb. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Or did I get that backwards? Anyway, Proverbs 14:7. I said Proverbs. Luke 14:7. And he put forth a parable to those who were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms or the chief seats and places. So here, get the picture here. Here's a gathering and a wedding, and there were seats of honor. And he noted how people, seeking to exalt themselves, were trying to get in the most honorable seats. And of course, it disgusted him. And he thought of Proverbs 16:18, maybe not literally, but. And so he gives this little parable. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit down not in the highest place. Room means place. Lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him say to thee, give this man this place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place. And when he bade thee cometh, he might say to you, friend, go up higher. Thou shalt have worship, that doesn't mean religious worship, but honor. Thou shalt have honor in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself, shall be exalted. What a picture. It's an illustration. Pride goes before humiliation in that thing. I'm worthy of the highest seat. But the person who is in charge of the feast, hey, wait a minute. I want you to move and let somebody else take it. Humiliation. Just an example of one possible circumstance. All right, Proverbs 16:19. This is closely related to our proverb that we just studied. If it is true that pride goes before a fall, then it is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. You see how the two go together? Sort of developing it now. If it is so, and it truly is, that pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit for fall, then it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Here we have what we call a comparative parallelism, where one thing is said to be better than the other. Notice that. Better it is to have this than that. Now, in here, too, in this comparison, there is also a sub-antithesis. In other words, the humble spirit is the antithesis of the proud, and dividing the spoil is antithesis with the lowly. So we have a comparative parallelism, but within the parallelism of comparison, there is an antithesis as well. These kind of proverbs, these comparative proverbs, teach us what we really ought to value. And they usually, almost always, turn on its head the value system of the world. So let's turn the value system of the world on its head. Because the world would say, better it is to be with the rich and the proud who are dividing up the spoils of their profits and so on, than it is to be with the poor and the lowly who are oppressed. Better to be the oppressor than the oppressed. That's the world's values. It's not God's. And it must not be ours. So let's listen carefully. Here's what the Lord is saying to you and I. It's better to be of a humble spirit and to dwell with the lowly, to be with the lowly, than to have divide spoil with the proud. When we talk of something being better, we mean something that is good qualities that are of a greater degree of goodness than something else. Something's better is also more advantageous. It's more acceptable. It's more safe. The phrase here, humble spirit, refers to a humble disposition, a humble spirit in a person. It's where you have a personal estimation of yourself that is free from pride and arrogance, not a spirit that's trying to lift yourself up, but one that is has a modest opinion of one's own position, one's own abilities, and so on. Modest. Modesty of mind. Humbleness of mind. A humble spirit. The lowly here refers to the poor or needy in terms of material resources. Because the next line is going to be talking about spoil, which refers to wealth. But this use of the word here, lowly, doesn't simply mean poor. It is usually in the context of someone being poor because they are afflicted and oppressed by others. And that's what fits the context here, because the next line, when it talks about spoil, talks about some kind of unjust gain. So it's better to be of a humble spirit with the oppressed than to divide the spoil with the oppressors. As I said, the word spoil here talks about the wages of oppression. Spoil. Unjust acquisition of wealth of some kind. Be it through thievery or deception, war or something like that. Unjust war. And of course, as it's used here in antithesis to the humble spirit or to the lowly, it's talking here not about those who are poor and oppressed, but the wealthy who are oppressing. And so the point of the proverb is that it's better to be of a humble mind and take your place with the poor and the oppressed than to be have a proud mind and take your place with the oppressors and share in their ill-gotten wealth. One clear reason is, why is it better? Well, what we just learned in verse 18. If you divide the spoil with the proud, you're headed to a destructive fall. It will catch up with you. In due time, your foot will slide. You see, the danger of pride is this, that a proud individual believes they're entitled to more wealth than they have. I deserve to have more wealth than this. I don't deserve to be poor. And when you have that mindset and you believe you're entitled to it, and that's a big word today, entitlement, you're willing to steal for it. You're willing to get the civil government to put their hand in your neighbor's pocket and give you the spoil that comes from the socialistic system. For one example. And so pride leads to this idea of entitlement. I deserve more than I have. I envy those who have more than I have. And so on. And so then, rather than seeking God's blessing, having a humble spirit and bearing with the oppression and wait for God's good time and provision, you go with those who are the oppressors and you support them. And you divide the spoil, which is pretty much what communism and socialism is. The proud dividing the spoil among those who are similarly minded. Here's the strength of humility. It makes a person content with what they have. It doesn't say, I deserve more. It says, I have more than I deserve. That's what a humble person says. I have more than I deserve. Do you think that? Do I really think that? That I have right now in my possession, wherever those material possessions are in, my car, my clothes, my living place, whatever. That I have more than I deserve. Or I deserve more. We're not talking about industry. We're not talking about hard work, diligence like pride. We're talking about a spirit of pride versus a spirit of humility. A humble spirit leads to contentment. No proud people are content, but humble people are. Here's what Matthew Henry says about this proverb. This is a paradox which the children of this world cannot understand and will not subscribe to, that it is better to be poor and humble than it is to be rich and proud. Number one, those that divide the spoil are commonly proud. They value themselves and despise others, and their mind rises with their condition. Those, therefore, that are rich in this world have need to be charged that they be not high-minded. 1 Timothy 6:17. Those that are proud and will put forth themselves, that thrust and shove and scramble for preferment, are the men that commonly divide the spoil and share it among them. They have the world at will and the ball at their foot. Number two, he says on this proverb, it is upon all accounts better to take our lot with those whose condition is low and their minds brought to it, than to covet and to aim to make a figure and a bustle in the world. Humility, though it should expose us to the contempt of the world, yet while it recommends us to the favor of God, it qualifies us for his gracious visits and prepares us for his glory, secures us from many temptations, and preserves the quiet and repose of our souls. This is much better than the high-spiritedness which, though it carry away the honor and the wealth of the world, makes God a man's enemy. And the devil his master. Whew, end quote. Good words. It's better to be someone who's carrying away the wealth of the world and evil and making God your enemy and the devil your master. Never heard quite said that way. God your enemy, the devil your master. And again, as I said in the beginning of the sermon, doesn't Jesus fulfill this? Who was he with? Tax collectors and sinners? These ignorant fishermen were his disciples? A little by village of Galilee? The ones dividing the spoil were the ones who killed him. But they got their day. Now, Proverbs 16:20. Move on to the next. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Now, as I've meditated on this particular proverb, I had a hard time figuring out the kind of parallelism that is here. And finally, I decided it seems like it's synonymous. At least it's synonymous in terms of its outcome. In other words, the last phrase of each line, shall find good, first line, happy is he in the second. That seems to be synonymous, doesn't it? And so, but he that handles a matter wisely and whoso trusts to the Lord, are they synonymous? The more I thought about it, in a sense, yes. And I'll try to explain that. So my conclusion then, this is a synonymous parallelism. The second line is saying essentially the same thing as the first, though in different words. So he that handles a matter wisely shall find good is essentially equivalent to whoso trusts in the Lord. Happy is he. The verb handleth wisely, and its object here, a matter, can be understood in two different ways. The JPS Hebrew English Tanakh of 1999 translates this first phrase this way: he who is adept in a matter. And so handling wisely, they translate adept, and matter is the same translation. The other way to understand it was in the, JPS means Jewish Publication Society, translation of 1946. Here's how they translated it back then. He that giveth heed unto the word. In other words, he was adept in a matter, one view of translation. The other is the same phrase, he that handles a matter wisely, could be translated, he that giveth heed unto the word. Thinking on this and wrestling with it and looking at the parallel, I believe the second is correct. He that giveth heed unto the word shall find good. Well, let's explain this. The verb handles wisely comes from a root that means to look at or to behold. But in the sense, not just to look at and behold it, but in the sense of understanding what you're looking at, absorbing the information that your eyes give to you and then taking that information and adapting it to the particular needs that are before you. And so it can mean that idea of handling something wisely. You look at the situation before you, you understand what the challenge is, you take the information and you adapt this to the situation and handle it wisely. However, it can also mean to be prudent in the sense of attending the mind to something. So he that handles could be he that pays close attention to. Again, this is our problem going from one language to the other, trying to interpret and understand, and it's sometimes not easy. Okay, so we get that. Handleth could mean the idea of doing something in prudence, handling it wisely, or looking at something, meditating on something, giving your mind to think on something. What about this word matter? Well, you know what it is literally in Hebrew? Word. And in Hebrew, this word, sometimes means a thing or a matter. And so that's a perfectly good translation. But context has to determine. And since trusting in the Lord is its equivalent, what do we trust in when we trust in the Lord? How do we trust in Him? We trust in what? His Word. That's what our faith is ultimately always in, what God says. Not what we think God is like, not in a rainbow, well, the Bible interprets a rainbow, but I mean not in a sunset. We don't put our trust in sunsets. We put our trust in words that God has spoken. And so if it's synonymously parallel to handle a matter wisely and trust in the Lord, I think it's better to see it as he that gives close attention to the word of God, shall find good. And equivalent to that is trusting in the Lord and being happy. And so the one who gives himself to the understanding and obeying the word of God will experience good. Things will go well with them. They will experience godly success and holy happiness. And that's what the second line is basically teaching. And whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Happy is he. That's synonymous with the previous line. The verb trust means to set your hope and confidence in. And notice here that putting one's trust in the Lord is synonymous with giving heed to his word. So he who gives heed to the word of God will find good. He who trusts in that word that he has given heed to, the word of the Lord, will be happy. That's what I think this proverb is teaching. Now, interesting, the word happy here comes from a root that means to go straight ahead, straight forward, no detours. It has the idea of progress and success. And it's often translated in the Hebrew Bible by the words blessed. This is the very same word in Hebrew that opens Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who walketh not, and so on. So whoever trusts in the Lord, blessed is he. Happy is he in that he is prospering in the Lord. He's being successful in Christ. So whoever trusts in the Lord is empowered for success by that trust. Because the Bible says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusteth in him. Psalm 34:8. And so the point of the proverb is to declare the blessedness and happiness of the person who trusts in the Lord and gives heed to his word. This is the essence of wisdom, to trust the Lord and give heed to his word. That's the essence of wisdom in Proverbs. It's another way of saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the Proverbs is not just a how-to manual to live. It's using the word religious in its right Christian sense, it's a religious book. And the way to prosper and to get ahead in this life and to be blessed and empowered and happy is to give close attention to the word, then you'll find good, and trust in that word that the Lord has given, trust in the Lord, and you'll be happy. There's your formula for success. No other one given anywhere. You want happiness? You want success? There it is. Pay close attention to the word of God, obey it, and trust in all of the Lord's words and promises that they are true and that they will come to pass. Here's how John Gill explains it. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good. That is, that wisely attends to the word. So that's his interpretation as well. Amen. That wisely attends to the word, that is to the word of God, is not careless, negligent, or unconcerned hearer of the word, but a diligent and attentive one whose heart is opened by the Spirit of God to attend to what is spoken in it, who lays it up in his heart and makes it the rule of his conduct in life. Such a man finds good things, things that are for his profit, edification, and instructions. Good truths, good doctrines, good counsel and advice, good directions and instructions, promises of good things, things for his present comfort and future happiness. And the phrase, whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. That is, he doesn't trust in his own wisdom, nor in his own strength, nor in his riches, nor righteousness, nor in the favor of men. No, not in princes, but in the Lord and in his word. He shall want no good thing. He is kept in perfect peace. He is in the utmost safety. It's like Mount Zion that can never be removed. Jeremiah 17:7. End of quote. Praise God. So, he that gives close attention to the word shall find good, and whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. Now, 21. Proverbs 16:21 is actually the beginning of a section of Proverbs that deal with the same theme. And they consist of 21, 22, 23, and 24. And these Proverbs, there's four of them, are talking about the need of good communication skills. Part of wisdom is being able to communicate that wisdom to others. Wisdom is not just given to us for our own use. Like we read in Philippians, don't look upon your own things. Oh, I'm going to get wisdom so I can for myself, for myself, for myself. Well, you need wisdom for yourself. That's not wrong. God wants you to seek it for yourself. But beyond that, so you can give it to others. And these Proverbs are on the theme of being skillful in communicating that wisdom, to be effective and pleasing in your speech and in your writing, because writing is simply verbal speech reduced to the characters of the alphabet. Why? So that we can reach others and help them and instruct them. Some people are very wise, but they do not seem to know how to express it. They don't try to express it. They don't work at expressing it. These Proverbs are going to rebuke us if that's in our mind, and they're going to encourage us to think and ask God to give us sweetness in our lips. Let me read those together. We're obviously not going to look at them all this morning. We'll just get started. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Learning for who? For others. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. Teaches his mouth what? What to say, anyway. And adds learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. The theme of the wise speaking pleasant words, being good communicators. So let's look at the first one today, and we'll do the others next week. Synthetic parallelism, I believe, is in our proverb here, 21. I think the second line is developing the thought of the first. The second line does that by explaining how the wise in heart benefit others when they have sweetness of lips. It's giving us a result. And so it's developing it. Synthetic parallelism is on the same theme, synthesis. Same thesis, but a development of the thesis in some way. So let's look how it's developed. Let's look at the first line. The wise in heart. The wise in heart shall be called prudent. Now those who are wise in heart are those who have attained to wisdom and understanding already. Notice they're not wise in desire, but they're wise in their heart now. They have wisdom, is the point. All of us need to pursue wisdom, and we cannot always say that we have wisdom in our heart. But those who've given themselves to that pursuit, as Proverbs constantly calls us to do, when they've attained wisdom in the heart, and the heart, of course, as we've said over and over, is the Hebrew inner man, the mind, the emotions, and includes the will. So when they are filled with wise thoughts, wisdom-directed motions, and wisdom emotions, and wisdom-directed decisions, other people will say, they're prudent. They'll be called prudent. That's what that phrase means. This is what others are saying of the person who is wise in heart. They're recognized as prudent, or as Toy says, it means they're given credit for being prudent. There's another proverb, I think there's only one other in the book that talks about wise in heart. Just the wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. But there's that idea of the wise. If you are wise in your heart, you'll listen to God's commandments. If you're not wise in the heart yet, you won't listen to them. So that's an indicator that you are wise in heart. You listen to God's commandments. Okay, so there's our first line. This is a statement. Well, what is the significance of that? And the sweetness of lips increases learning. The lips of who? The wise in heart. The wise in heart have to understand they're being called prudent, but the sweetness of their lips will increase learning. The word for sweetness here is something that's agreeable or pleasing. Here it is joined with what? The lips, indicating pleasing and attractive speech. The sweetness of lips is pleasing and attractive speech. It's referring to what we call eloquence. What's the eloquence? It's the art of speaking well. And you can also be an eloquent writer. The art of writing well. The sweetness of lips refers to pleasing and attractive speech that is fluent and persuasive. Verse 24, which I already read, pleasant words are as honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. The sweetness of the lips are those who speak pleasant and sweet words. Attractive words is the idea of the original. Words that attract attention, draw hearers in, open their ears to what's being said. Now, the word here, increaseth, learning. Let's look at that phrase. First of all, increaseth means, like it says, you're adding to something. You're making something more plentiful. Here, the object, notice, is learning. The sweetness of lips makes more plentiful learning. And this word learning comes from a root that can mean to take or receive. Here it means the fluency of speech increases the ability or the willingness of the hearers to receive the wise man's teaching. To listen to his instruction and his counsel. Therefore, because men are better able to receive and understand the teaching, when the teaching is given with sweetness of lips, it increases learning among the hearers. The sweetness of lips would also include, as I've mentioned, the art of writing well. Because, as I said, writing is simply the transfer of spoken language to the printed page. And so the point of the proverb is to show how important it is for the wise in heart to improve their speaking and writing abilities. Do you want to be used of God? Do you want the wisdom God has poured into you through His Word in the crucible of experience to be passed on to others? Then you and I need to pursue the sweetness of lips. It's a poetic way of talking of fluent speech, communicative and persuasive speech. And so the point of the proverb is to show how important it is for the wise in heart to improve their speaking and writing abilities. That is, to develop the art of speaking well, to master the art of pleasing and attractive speech and writing so that they might be able to increase their effectiveness as teachers and counselors to others. And all of us are called to do that. Everybody has those that they influence and can teach. It is a good thing for oneself to have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. But it is a better thing to have that and then be able to communicate it to others effectively. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes of the importance of the sweetness of the lips. Doesn't use those exact words, but the same principle that Solomon's talking about here. The importance of the sweetness of lips among the wise so that they can be effective teachers. Here's what he says at the very end of Ecclesiastes, right before the conclusion, concluding verses. He says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words. and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given them from one shepherd. Solomon is saying here, in the end of his life, God had given me wisdom, and so it was my goal to teach others knowledge. And I gave good heed to this calling, he says. I sought out how to do this, and I set in order many proverbs, because proverb is a very pleasing way to give across truth. Every culture and language has its proverbs. Short, pithy sayings that get across a truth in a way that's pleasing. It attracts us. And so he said, I use proverbs, the form of a proverb. He said, I sought out to find acceptable words. He didn't just throw down on the page the first word that came to his mind. He thought about his words. He wanted to find acceptable words, pleasing words, words that would do the job necessary. And he said, therefore, I wrote those things that were upright and words of truth. There has never been a sweet lip that spoke a lie or false doctrine. If you want to speak sweet words, Solomon says, you speak upright and words of truth. And he says, the words of the wise are to be as goads. What's a goad? Well, it's this pointed stick you would use to get a recalcitrant animal into place or move it along. So that's mankind. We're recalcitrant. We don't want to be wise. We don't want to do what's right. So he says, I devise words that would be like a goad and would stick them and get them moving. I had to think about what kind of words would do that. And he said, they're also like nails. I love that when I was a carpentry background. He says, I wanted to get words and concepts and put them in such a form that it'd be just like if somebody drove a nail into that person's brain or in a piece of wood, they couldn't get it out. It was stuck there. I couldn't get the preacher's words out of my mind. That's the idea. He gave a lot of thought to this. And he says in the proverb here, this principle. Yeah, the wise in heart shall be called prudent. That's good and that's wonderful. But the idea is they need to make sure that they have the sweetness of lips that will increase the learning of those who hear them. Franz Delitzsch explains it this way. Whoever is wise of heart, that is, of mind or spirit, is called and is truly learned and intelligent. But there is a gift which highly increases the worth of this understanding or intelligence, for it makes it fruitful of good to others, and that is grace of lips. On the lips of the intelligent, wisdom is found. But the form also, here's the key, the form also, and the whole manner and way in which he gives expression to this wisdom is pleasing, proceeding from a deep and tender feeling for the suitable and the beneficial. And thus he produces effects so much the more surely and beneficently and richly. End quote. And Bishop Patrick, I'm not sure who he was, but came across this quote, his discussion of this particular proverb. When it talks about the wise in heart, he said, he whose mind is well furnished with wisdom cannot but obtain a great reputation and be highly esteemed for his prudent counsels and resolutions. But if he have the powerful charms of eloquence to convey his mind delightfully unto others, it will add a greater value to his wisdom and make it, that is his wisdom, more diffusive and instructive unto the world. End quote. Now, who was the master teacher? Who performs this? Who was the most prudent in heart that there ever was? And who had more sweetness on his lips that has led to the propagation of his doctrine to the ends of the earth? Christ. Never man spake like this man. Now this too, this adding eloquence is not simply, if we look at the broader scriptural teaching, it's not simply studying oratory or points of effective writing. It's not bad to do that. It comes from the Spirit of God and from wisdom and love. Wisdom has its own eloquence, and love has its own eloquence. When you have wisdom in your heart and love for others and you want to help them and you want to reach them, that in of itself creates an eloquence that will reach others. And so what we're thinking here of in this proverb is the call to you and I. Each one of you has people you're to teach, to counsel, to encourage, and to reach for the truth of God. First thing you need to do is to be, as it says here, to be prudent or to be wise in your heart. You want to be wise in your heart. Gain the knowledge. Gain the wisdom. Know the doctrine. Know the truth. Digest it. Have it in your heart. But then ask God to help you really earnestly seek to have sweetness of lips in communicating it to others. You know, you can say truth in a very offensive way. You can counsel somebody in the right path in a way that, instead of turning them in that path, turns them away from it. Because there's no love, there's just bitterness, or there's just your own, or pride. You might be counseling somebody, like we talked about pride today, and that your spirit is filled with pride. And you can say such things, well, if you weren't so stupid and were as smart as I was, you wouldn't have done something. Here's how, what you ought to do. Is that going to lead anybody? Is that sweetness of lips? No. So do you see the proverb here, what it's trying to tell you and I? It's not enough just to seek wisdom, but the ability to communicate it. There we need diligence. We need purposeful thought. If you're writing to someone, it's particularly helpful this, because you can write that, write a rough draft, perhaps. Look it over. Did I say this in sweetness of lips? Is this the best way to communicate this? How can I communicate it better? And learn and seek clear and effective communication, because you may be wise in heart, people might even call you prudent, but it is the sweetness of your lips that will increase the learning in the people who call you prudent. You will be able to communicate to them in a new way, in a powerful way. Let us then come to a conclusion here in our Proverbs today. Next week we'll look at the three more Proverbs that build on that very theme. And it should be pretty well fixed in our minds like nails, because Solomon's driving nails in our head here. Remember, he's the one that wrote this, and he wanted to be wise, and he wanted to have his words to be like goads. Were you goaded today? Goaded away from pride toward humility? Is what Solomon said to us today going to stick in our minds like the nail fastened? I hope so. I hope it in my line, because this is Solomon seeking to bring out his own teaching. But let's back up. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. That's powerful. Unmistakable what it's saying. And so it's better then to be of a humble spirit, to be with the lowly, and then to divide the spoil with the proud. And then just a proverb that is not tied in exactly with one that before, but just one of the proverbs that is here to think on of itself. He that handles a matter wisely, or more literally, as far as I understand it, that is a possible translation, but my understanding is he that pays attention to the word, because the Hebrew word behind matter here is literally word, though matter is a possible translation. He that gives attention to the word shall find good. And who trusts in the Lord, you'll be happy. Happy is he. And the wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increases learning. Father in heaven, thank you for these words of your servant Solomon. Teach us wisdom. May they be as goads and nails. For Christ's sake, amen.